There are two great events at Easter time. That first resurrection 2,000 years ago. They're both spoken of in the early verses of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. In fact, they're found in verses 3 and chapter 4, where we read of the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ and his death for our sins. And then we read of what we looked at this morning, the empty tomb. Paul says, let me quote him, "I delivered to you first of all that which I also received." What did you receive, Paul? "That Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures, and that he was seen." We're confronted, particularly at this time of year, but for the Christian every day of the year, of course, with the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ and the tomb of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we said this morning that there are perhaps two approaches as we come to a day like this. One is to look at the personal encounters the risen Lord Jesus Christ had with various different individuals and to draw application from them for ourselves. Or to look at the significance of Jesus Christ rising from the dead and looking at those great theological truths and significances that we find in the Bible. Well, this morning we did very much the former. We looked at Simon Peter and we saw how it was Easter that changed him. Easter can change you. Easter changed him. He was unrecognizable from the coward that he was before Easter when he then saw the risen Lord Jesus Christ. This evening we're going to look at one outcome of Jesus being raised from the dead. One specific outcome, one consequence, one result, if you like, of our Lord Jesus Christ being raised from the dead. The present age in which you live and I live has been described as an age between two Easters. And I know what the man who made that comment means. In that we're living in a time between the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ and a time yet to come of bodily resurrection. Of bodily resurrection. A second Easter, if you want to call it that. And we're living between those two events. The bodily resurrection of Christ 2,000 years ago and the bodily resurrection to come. This morning we said Easter can change you. This evening we're going to say that Easter will change you. And I'm speaking there to believers. Because these words here are addressed to believers in the church at Corinth. There's application here this evening for unbelievers. But believers in the Lord Jesus Christ need to know that Easter will change you. Because the raising of our Lord Jesus Christ from the dead is the pledge of your future bodily resurrection. It's the pledge. It's the guarantee of your future bodily resurrection. And that's the one subject we're going to look at this evening. The believer's bodily resurrection. And that's why we come to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, perhaps the greatest chapter in the whole scripture on resurrection. But we need to understand why it was written. Why did the Apostle Paul write what we now regard as the greatest chapter in scripture on the resurrection? That's a good question for us to ask whenever we're reading the Bible. What truth is being taught here, but why is it being taught here? What are the circumstances found here that dictate the need for this truth to be applied to this situation? And we need to be clear on that as we come to these verses here this evening. Because these verses are not, in a sense, history. They're not a narrative account telling us that Jesus is risen. Because the readers already believe that. Those people that Paul is writing to already believe that Christ is risen from the dead. But he uses the fact that Christ is risen from the dead to deal with an error which has risen amongst them. He uses the resurrection to deal with another issue, and that's what we need to understand. What's the issue he's dealing with there in the church? Where have they gone astray? Well, the reason why 1 Corinthians 15 was written was because of verse 12, the background issue. Some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead. That's the issue. They're in Corinth. There are believers who are effectively saying that dead men don't rise. And you're saying, well, Christians are saying that. Yes, they were Christians, but just like you and me, they were so influenced, I believe, by the worldview around them that they failed to see clearly the greatness of the gospel. They failed to grasp it all. And so though believing in a risen Lord Jesus Christ, they did not believe in bodily resurrection. And I suspect that was because they took on the prevailing Greek view of the time. That when you're dead, you're dead. Your body decomposes to nothing while your spirit went back to being part of God. That would have been the prevailing view of life after death amongst the people there in Corinth. The ghost in the machine went on, going back to be part of God, is the sort of thing that they would have taught. Dead men don't rise. But I hope that you recognise that in the Old Testament it's plain to us that dead men do rise. We mention here, don't we, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. The Scriptures being spoken of there are the Old Testament Scriptures. And in the Old Testament Scriptures it's very plain that dead men rise. We know that the father of our faith, Abraham, when he went to sacrifice Isaac, he did that believing that God was able to raise him up. Abraham believed in resurrection. But we also read in the Old Testament that Elijah raised the son of the widow of Zarephath from the dead. He was a dead man who rose. We read that Elisha raised the son of a Shunammite woman from the dead. A dead man rose. We know from the Old Testament Scriptures that a man was raised from the dead when his body touched Elisha's bones. And you're still saying in Corinth that dead men don't rise? The Old Testament shows that dead men rise. And Daniel says at the beginning of chapter 12, talks of a time when many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to eternal life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. He's speaking there of a resurrection of the dead. And there Daniel has in mind both believers and unbelievers, because he says that some shall awake to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. In the Old Testament book of Job, we see there that Job was certain of a resurrection from the dead. He says, I know that my Redeemer lives, and that he shall stand at last on the earth. And, listen to this, after my skin is destroyed, I know that in my flesh shall I see God. When are you going to see God, Job? Well, after my skin is destroyed. Job believes in bodily resurrection. Now, as we saw this morning, the Old Testament prophesied the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead. We read of that in Psalm 16. In Leviticus chapter 23 we see an offering there of first fruits, which is a picture of resurrection. Luke 24, on the day of resurrection, when Jesus walked with Cleopas and his companion, tells us that the Old Testament is full of the fact that the Christ needed to suffer and then enter glory, requiring resurrection. So the Old Testament Scriptures show to us that dead men rise. When the Apostle Paul is speaking to Agrippa in Acts chapter 26, he's speaking about the resurrection. And he says to Agrippa, look, I'm saying no other things than those which the prophets and Moses said would come, that Christ would be the first to rise from the dead. So Paul is dealing with this church of believers who are saying dead men don't rise. And Paul is about to demolish that argument and show how dangerous it is. And they should have known that in the Old Testament there was expectation and belief that dead men do rise. The church in Corinth should have been familiar with the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. We move on now to the New Testament. Remember, Jesus says in John chapter 5 and verse 28, and I quote him, the hour is coming in which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice and shall come forth. Jesus is speaking there of a resurrection, a bodily resurrection. John chapter 6 verse 44, where he's been speaking that no man comes to the Father except through him. Jesus speaks of those who do come to the Father through him, and he says, I will raise them up at the last day. He's speaking of a bodily resurrection. When Jesus appears at Bethany, when Lazarus has died, Martha says to him, to Jesus, I know that he, that is Lazarus, will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. What's Martha looking forward to? A glorious day of bodily resurrection. Now, both in the Old Testament and in the New, there's plenty of teaching, plenty of expectation, plenty of belief that dead men rise. And so Paul is dealing with these believers who are saying dead men don't rise, and really he's saying, you know, your argument falls at the first hurdle. Because you are believers. You do believe that Christ, a man, rose from the dead, and yet you're saying dead men don't rise. But dead men do rise because Christ has risen from the dead. And what he's doing here is picking a huge hole in their argument. He's saying to them, you can't believe one thing and then logically say that you believe another. You can't say dead men don't rise when you believe that Christ is risen from the dead. Now, that's an important lesson for us, because whenever we start to veer away in what we consider to be not such a significant area, most times it's much more significant than we realise. And the logic can be, if we continue to veer away, that we end up denying the very foundation of the Christian faith. Because these people are here saying dead men don't rise. Well, if dead men don't rise, then Christ isn't risen, and Christ is risen. Fundamental foundation of the Christian faith. So that's why Paul is dealing with the issue. But of course he mentions their problem in verse 12. He doesn't mention it in verses 1 to 11. Why does he do that? Because he's very wise. And he starts off with commonly believed ground. Moreover, and he comes to speak about the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ from the dead, because they all believe that. They are Christians. He starts off by reminding of the gospel that he preached to them, the gospel that they received, the gospel in which they stand firm, the gospel in which they are saved if they hold firm to the truths. Another one of those sayings of Paul that reminds us that we're to hold on, we have our responsibility. The true believer will hold on. But that's what Paul is doing here. He starts with the gospel, starts with that which has saved them, and reminds them that Christ died for our sins, was buried and rose again the third day according to the scriptures. He begins with those simple yet glorious facts that we looked at this morning. The tomb was empty, and the explanation of the Old Testament, the New Testament, the words of the angels, the words of Christ, is that Christ is risen from the dead. That's why the tomb was empty. And that fact has consequences. We mentioned them at the end of this morning. The fact that Christ is risen from the dead tells us who he is, that he's God, that he's Lord, that he's the coming judge. The fact that our Saviour is risen from the dead tells us that his work to save sinners is acceptable to the Father. And every one of us here tonight who believes in the Lord Jesus, we're acquitted of our sin through believing in him. The price has been paid. The fact that he's risen from the dead tells us that the way to God is open this evening for you and for me to believe upon him. The fact that he's risen from the dead tells us that death is defeated. It was impossible for death to keep its hold of him. But another consequence is this, that the dead in Christ, and that's what we're looking at this evening, the dead in Christ, those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and die, they shall rise bodily. Dead men, hallelujah, will rise. There will be a bodily resurrection of believers. That's what the scriptures is dealing with here. Believers and their bodily resurrection. We know it's believers because they're described here as those who've fallen asleep in our Lord Jesus Christ. There is a general resurrection, but this chapter is dealing with the resurrection of believers. So Paul says, it's a flaw. You can't possibly say dead men don't rise. Christ did, proving that they do, and doesn't leave it there, so shall you. So shall you. Well, this chapter deals with lots of things. We can either have a shallow overview of it all this evening, or slightly more details of some, and we're going to have slightly more details in just one thing: the bodily resurrection. Notice it starts because Christ is raised from the dead. Notice secondly that Paul goes on to say the consequences of not believing in resurrection is this: if you don't believe in bodily resurrection, then Christ isn't risen. If you don't believe in bodily resurrection, all our gospel preaching is utterly useless. If you don't believe in bodily resurrection, your faith is empty. The apostles are a bunch of liars. The power of sin is unbroken. If you don't believe in bodily resurrection, then the dead in Christ have all perished. It's that serious. And we are to be the most pitiable people on this planet. But he proves and shows again that Christ is risen, and he speaks about the resurrection of the Christian, the bodily resurrection. All he deals with those believers who are alive when Christ comes back, who don't rise from the ground. We won't look at that this evening. He deals with the death of death. But I'm dealing this evening with the subject of the fact that the dead in Christ shall rise. You see, perhaps more than anything else, we're a people in Christ of hope. Some of us are so attached to this world that we give the impression we're going to be sorry to leave it. But we're in this world, but we're not of it. We are aliens and strangers and pilgrims, and we truly believe in another, belong to another place. If you're a Christian here this evening, then already you are seated together with him in the heavenly realms. The best is yet to come by a million miles. And oh, that we truly believe that and were a people of great longing and hunger and thirst after seeing the Lord Jesus Christ and being raised bodily from the dead. There are three quick questions to which Paul gives three quick answers here. Why will the believers rise bodily from the dead? How are those dead raised up? Verse 34. And what kind of body do they have? Verse 34 again. Why will you rise bodily? I'm talking here to believers tonight. Why will you rise bodily? Because the scripture is very clear that Christ's resurrection is a first fruits. Verse 20, verse 23. Christ's resurrection is a first fruit. Even in that title, you're thinking of something else that's coming along behind, aren't you? A first fruit, something to follow. In Leviticus chapter 23 and verse 10, we read that it was required at the Passover, before the whole harvest came in, that you went to the harvest and you cut down a barley sheaf, you presented it to the priests and they waved it as an offering before God. The first part of the harvest you offered to God, giving the first part, the best part, to him. It was a first fruit. It was a sacrifice that you gave it to him, trusting him for the rest of the harvest as well. But the first fruit was a guarantee of the rest to come. It was part of the whole harvest. But you took the first part and offered it as a first fruit. Now the Bible here and in Colossians describes Jesus as a first fruit. In what way was Jesus' resurrection a first fruit? Well, it's a first part of a whole harvest. His resurrection is a sign and guarantee of the rest of the harvest as well. He was a seed that went into the ground, as it were, and died, that produced many seeds. And the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ is the first fruits of many resurrections to come of those who are described here as those who've fallen asleep. Verse 20, verse 23, those who belong to Christ. They are part of the same harvest. And they will rise bodily just as he has risen bodily too. They will come out of the grave too. If you're a believer here tonight and you die before the Lord Jesus Christ returns, you will on the last day be raised from the grave in a bodily resurrection. Why? He tells us, because of our union with Christ. Those who belong to him, those who are in him, they will rise too as he rose. And the Apostle Paul here does what he does elsewhere, most notably Romans chapter 5, and shows the link. He shows us the link of those who are by nature born and are, as it were, sons of Adam, find themselves in Adam, and we all are by nature. And then he deals with the last Adam, our Lord Jesus Christ, and those who are in him. And what Paul teaches here is, he says, look, you know that by man came death. Where did death come into the world? It came because sin entered the world. And death came to all men. Why? Because all had sinned. The one act of disobedience brought death to all men. It had far-reaching consequences. And that's what Paul is saying here, from verse 20 onwards. Verse 21, for since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. In the same way that the one act of disobedience brought death to all men, so the resurrection of the dead comes by one man, the Lord Jesus Christ. Not to everyone who's ever lived, but to all who have trusted in him. Through our union with Christ, through being found in him, we shall be raised bodily on the last day. That's when it will be. The Bible teaches us that Christ will come again. There will be a general resurrection. All who've ever lived and have died will be raised from the grave to face a final judgment. And then all that remains is the eternal state. A conscious, eternal torment for all who have not believed the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. For all who remain in their sin. And everlasting bliss for all who have. Everlasting, undeserved bliss for all who trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ. Why will you rise? Because you're in Christ. And his resurrection bodily is the guarantee of yours. Secondly, in now verse 34... how are the dead raised up? Okay, so I'm going to be bodily raised, but I've got lots of questions about that. You know, I might have been in the ground for a few centuries, you know. How is it going to be possible? We've all got lots of really silly questions like that, haven't we? And Paul turns round and says, at the end of their question in verse 35, someone will say, how are the dead raised up and with what body do they come? Foolish one. That's his first response. Foolish one, he says. What you sow is not made alive until it dies. And what you sow, you do not sow that body that shall be, but you sow mere seed, perhaps corn or some other seed. How are the dead to be raised up? Well, Paul simply uses an illustration of seed. And that's the answer that he gives. That's what we're to be satisfied with. He effectively says, you know that when you sow, what you sow is a seed. And the seed is not made alive, as it were, until it dies. And then it later blossoms into your blooming chrysanthemum. It's the seed that you put in the ground. You don't sow the fully blooming chrysanthemum. You take the seed. and you put it in the ground and it dies and it decomposes and then it rises in, hopefully, a more different and glorious form. Your chrysis to show at the show. Now, there's a great difference, isn't there, between a fully blooming flower and the seed. I can understand people going to flower shows. Can't quite ever imagine a seed show, can you? Oh, let's go and look round the tent of all the seeds. Oh, that's a big one. Flowers, yes, but seeds, they go into the ground and they die and they decompose. But what comes forth is beautiful. Blossoming. And there's a difference, isn't there? That looks nothing like the seed. But there is yet a continuity with the seed that was sown. So there's a discontinuity, because it looks nothing like the seed, but there's also a continuity, because if you want to get a chrysanthemum, you don't sow a mustard seed. If you went to Charles this year and said, Charles, I want to grow chrysis this year, well, even I would say, Charles, well, you need a chrysis seed in that case. Your chrysis is what you want, the chrysis seed is what you need. The final bloom is hugely different from the seed, but it is from the seed of a chrysanthemum. It's not from a mustard seed. And so some people, not myself, could go into a hall and could say there's 8 seeds there and there's 8 blossoms there, and they could link up and say, well, that one's from that seed and that one's from this seed. There's an identity. And yet what's on this side blooming and blossoming is not really looking like this at all. A continuity and a discontinuity. And what Paul is saying is, the dead will be sown, put in the grave, buried, and we will decompose. We will be a skeleton, and then nothing. But in God's good hand, and in his time, on the day of resurrection, something possessing an identity and continuity with what was sown, though gloriously different, will rise. And that's your answer. And we saw that in part, didn't we, in our Lord Jesus Christ. Something of identity remained, something of continuity, and yet something of discontinuity. They didn't recognise who he was until he revealed himself to them. But in God's power, we shall be raised up, just as this illustration points to that fact. We shall go into the ground and we shall be raised, something with identity, something with continuity, but something of discontinuity, something far more glorious. Which leaves us simply with our final question, with what sort of body will we be raised? Verse 35. With what body do they come? And the answer, my friend, is with the body that God will give you, as pleases him. Each seed to its own. This is the God who made everything out of nothing. The issues of design and manufacturing are not a problem for the living God. God has already given all sorts of different bodies to all sorts of different things. Mankind has one type of body. Animals, you recognize them, their bodies. Some similarities, some differences to humans. Eyes, legs sometimes, different bodies though. Fish, they have different sorts of bodies, you recognise similarities and differences. Birds, celestial bodies, angels and the archangel, and earthly bodies, the two have different glories. The snowdrop has a magnificent glory about it, doesn't it? But the sun and the stars have a greater glory. The sun has its own glory, the moon has its own glory, the stars have their own glory, and we're told you that each star has its different glory, as they proclaim something of the glory of God. And so it shall be with the resurrection body. We'll have our own body, and it's difficult to believe, but it will have its own glory too. And that, my friend, is what you in Christ have to look forward to. If you die before Christ returns, then the rest of us will probably gather around your grave, and you will be sown incorruption. It's not just in death and burial, but in a sense the whole of our life, that the body is marked by continual corruption. Isn't it? Continual decay. After death, the body rapidly decays even before it returns to the earth. Before death, outwardly we're decaying each and every day at our best. And let's be honest, we're not the finest of specimens, are we? In a sense, birth is the start of a process of decay. We're marked by infirmity and illness and disease and deterioration and spot and wrinkle and blemish. Put your hands up if you wouldn't like a few new bits here this evening. They don't work as they used to, do they? And they don't work as they ought to. Some of you don't hear as once you heard, don't see as once you saw, don't move like once you moved, don't think like once you thought, don't speak as once you spoke. And yet you who are in Christ, you will be sown in corruption, but raised with no capacity at all for decay. No capacity for deterioration. No capacity to fall ill, to wear out, to work less than 100%. There's no doctors and chemists and Zimmer frames and wheelchairs or opticians. The list goes on. Where we're going in the Lord Jesus Christ, they're not there. Because sown in corruption will be raised in incorruption. We're going to be sown in dishonour. We were created, as you know, very good, alone in the image of God, possessing the capacity to manifest God as no other creature. But in death, which comes to us all because of sin, the naked body is just given the dishonour of being discarded, laid to rest, sown in dishonour. And yet one day those of us who are in Christ are going to be raised in a brilliance and a glory that we'll mention in just a few seconds' time. We're going to be sown in weakness, full of our limitations. That's what we are now, and it'll be very evident on that day. Our lack of strength, the body marked by our inabilities. We certainly can't even raise ourselves, can we, from the dead? But my friend, one day in Christ you'll be raised with the full power that God designed for you. You'll be sown a natural body. A body which we have now, which is suited to this realm, the natural realm. My friend, you'll be raised with a spiritual body. A body suited to the new creation. A body not tied to this earth, but in a sense to the new one, heavenly in comparison with the one now of this earth. Currently we bear the image of the man of the earth, the man of the dust. You shall bear the image of the heavenly man. After his resurrection, Christ could appear and disappear. Christ could go through walls, eat fish, speak, understand. He didn't have wings or a trunk or horns. It was a human body, but fitted gloriously for the new creation. When Paul saw it in its glory literally blinded him on the road to Damascus. A body in which and through which the glory of God will shine as we've never known and never experienced before. We mentioned this when we looked at Thessalonians together. His glory will shine through us, unhindered. As though we become transparent as God's glory is displayed in us and through us in its full power. The glory within us now is there, but it isn't shining as one day it will in its fullness. Because our lowly bodies will be transformed to be like Jesus. We shall be like him. When he appears, we shall be like him. The best is yet to come. And Christ's resurrection from the dead is a reminder of this guarantee. Everyone who's ever laid in a grave is still there, except one. And his rising from the dead is a guarantee that when we are laying in the grave, we too, who've gone to our death, believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, shall rise bodily too. The Apostle Paul sees his bodily resurrection, i.e. Christ, and ours as two phases of the same event. Christ is a first fruits. Doesn't it make your heart cry this evening? Maranatha, come Lord Jesus, come. The best is yet to come. And knowing these things and longing for them, we are to live in the present as those who are steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that our labour is not in vain in Him. You're living in a time between His bodily resurrection and, if you're in Christ, your bodily resurrection too. Don't lose your grip on the truth. That's what the Corinthians were in danger of doing. Mark this time by not losing a grip on the truth, the good news that was preached to you, the good news that was received by you, the good news on which you take your stand, the good news on which you're saved if you hold fast to what you've been told. What do? In response to this, we plant our feet firmly on the truths that by the grace of God we would not be knocked off our feet. And longing for this day when we will see Him and be like Him and be raised from the dead, we give ourselves wholeheartedly to living for Christ, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that our labour is not in vain in Him. This morning we saw Simon Peter. Easter changed him. It can change you. This evening we've seen that Easter will change those of us who have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the pledge of our bodily resurrection, of the time to come, of no more sin, no more death, no more tears, no frustration, when we shall be forever with the Lord. Has Easter changed you? Won't you this evening turn from sin and unbelief to believe upon Christ? Won't we see in you here this evening your proud heart and stubborn will put to flight as you are changed by the Lord Jesus Christ? He's died for our sins. He was raised the third day. He's coming again. And when He comes, everyone who's ever lived and died will be raised for a final judgment. Some will rise to face everlasting shame and contempt. Others to face everlasting life. Which will it be for you? Which will it be for you? Believe upon the Lord Jesus. Long for His coming, and thank God that for you in Christ the best is yet to come. One day you shall be forever with the Lord.